Let's turn our Bible to Hebrews 12. I want to I was going to read the entire chapter, but I just want to read 14 through 17 and then look at a passage in Genesis. Just one additional sort of thought on the retreat. I do know that some of us have schedules that prevent us from coming to the retreat for the whole weekend. But I do encourage, as Pastor Jim mentioned, to come on Sundays. And the reason we picked this weekend is because for most of us, I know not everyone, but most of us, we have that following Monday off. It is Martin Luther King Jr. holiday. And so it does give us some leisure to spend that Sunday, you know, fully without worrying about being tired out to start the week on Monday. So, you know, if you can't make it to the retreat, if you have something on Saturday, we encourage you to either come on Saturday night. We'll make sure we have accommodations and can work things out, or come Sunday morning, and I think it'll be a good time. It is nice facilities. We can use it throughout the day, even though we're checking out a little bit earlier. So I think there are things to do to relax and to enjoy. So please do, if you're not planning to come to the retreat, please at least come to Sunday and just make a day of it. I think it'll be nice for everyone. It's going to be 10 o'clock. Sunday morning worship is going to be at 10 o'clock. Thank you.
If people try to make breakfast, which is at 8.
Yeah. And the food there is excellent. So if you want to come just, you know, early Sunday morning, you know, it's a nice, as Pastor Jim says, a very nice leisurely drive. Come for breakfast, hang out. We'll probably have another hour in between breakfast and worship to hang out. There's a beautiful little kind of a lake area you can walk around. And then the worship will start at 10. And we do have a guest speaker, Keith, and I think he's going to be wonderful. So, just make a day of it. If you're not planning to come to the retreat for the weekend, at least come for Sunday. All right, Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 17. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Let's pray. Father God, it is so early in the year 2012, and many of us have a sense of excitement and hope and just for what the year can bring. And Father, we want to enter into this year with the mindset of running a race with endurance. Father, help us not to forget that as a church, we are still continuing the year-long transformation project to be God-centered, to be Christ-exalting and Spirit-empowered, and transformed in our life that we may live out the mission, your mission, in our neighborhood and in our world. Father, yeah, we ask that you would speak to us through your word and that your word would transform us. Father, help us to know that your spirit takes your word and produces change in us that we can't bring about by our own strength. So God, do what you alone can do for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I want to just pick up on this theme of running the race. And, you know, we talked about running the race with endurance. Endurance is something we need to not just begin the year strong, but end the year strong. And if we are to run with endurance, we need to know what we are running towards, right? We need to know what we are running towards and what our goal is so that we can endure. One of the other important things about having a fruitful year in 2012 that I believe is making wise decisions. I think all of us realize the importance of decisions and making wise decisions. And if we are going to have a fruitful year in 2012, we are going to need to make good, wise, and prudent decisions. It's probably one of the more important tools for living fruitful lives. Now, if you don't care about where your life is headed, if you don't care about bearing fruit for the glory of God, you probably don't need to worry about making good decisions. But most of us care about how we spend our lives. Most of us do want to live to bring glory to God. And so if we want to live that way, one of the most important things is making good decisions. I think this is very intuitive. It's common sense. We know that decisions are important. And in the metaphor of the race, how we make decisions ultimately will shape the kind of race we run, right? The kind of decisions we make, the culmination of the hundreds and thousands of decisions we will make this year will shape what kind of year we have, what kind of race we've run, what kind of fruit we've borne for God in 2012. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, which is known as the Hall of Faith chapter, we see a group of people, this cloud of witnesses that the author of Hebrews sort of uses to exemplify, to tell us what a life of faith looks like. So in Hebrews chapter 11, we see a list of people who bear witness to us that you too can live a life of faithfulness, or what a life of faith looks like. And the interesting about these stories, and they're stories of people that we, if you grew up in the church, you're familiar with, stories of Abraham and Isaac and Moses and David and so forth. And one of the interesting about these illustrations, these examples of saints, of these people who are witnesses of a faithful life, is that their life of how the author of Hebrews sort of exemplifies them as faithful people is by the decisions they made. Is he highlights the decisions they made and shows through their decision-making process that they were a faithful person. So look with me, for example, to Hebrews 11:8 for a moment. If you look at Hebrews 11:8, we see one of the father of faith, right? Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundation, whose architect and builder is God. So what is the point? Why is Abraham an example of faith in this illustration? Because he chose something. When God called him to leave, he left. He made a choice. He made a decision, a prudent decision, a faith-based decision. He saw something that he couldn't otherwise see without faith, which is that one day I will live in a city whose foundations are built by God, right? Now look at verse 14, same thing. Or verse 11, by faith, verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God has said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Once again, why is Abraham an example of faith? What does it mean to live life of faith? It means that he made a decision based on faith. Even though God said, it is through Isaac that I'm going to, all the things I promise you is going to come through this person, Isaac, he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, believing that God could still fulfill his promise somehow, even if it meant resurrecting Isaac. Okay? That's why he was a man of faith. That's why he is a witness of what faithful life is. It's a decision, the choice that is shaped by faith. Okay? Now look with me to Moses. This is one of my favorite passages and examples. Verse 24. Moses was my favorite biblical character growing up. And I love Moses. I must have read the story of Moses without exaggerating over 100 times. And every time there was like a mini-series on Moses on TV, the various productions, I mean, I just love Moses. There's something about Moses that just captured my imagination as a kid. Verse 24, and this is one of the reasons why. Verse 24 says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. So once again, Moses is faced with a decision. He could live in rather sort of a luxurious, privileged life as a royal member of the Pharaoh's family, or he could suffer with the people of God. It was a choice. It was a decision. And he decided to suffer with the people of God. Why? Verse 26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. In other words, by faith, he was able to see something that you could not see with the naked eye. Okay, the naked eye says this life is much more enjoyable and comfortable. But he chose the harder life because his eyes, through eyes of faith, saw something beyond that. And that to suffer with Christ was greater value than the riches that he could have in this temporary life. in this short life that he had. So these were examples of people who lived by faith and are included in chapter 11, sort of in this hall of faith, as people who exemplify faithful living. And faithful living then is also sort of can be summarized by wise decisions, decisions that are informed by not just our knowledge or limited perspective, but by a faith perspective, right? You guys follow me? Now, so decision-making is huge. If I'm going to die, and at the end, if someone's going to measure my life, if God were to measure my life, said, was he faithful? Well, a lot of that is going to be based on how I made my decisions in life, right? Did I make decisions based on faith, or did I make short-sighted decisions? So decision-making is hugely important. Now, in today's text, in verses 17 through 17 in Hebrews 12, we see someone who is a stark contrast, almost an antithesis to the people in chapter 11. We see an example of not someone who lived by faith and made a good decision. We get an example, a negative example, example of someone who didn't live by faith, who didn't make a wise decision. His name is Esau. Now, Esau is not a huge character. Not all of us may know Esau from the Old Testament. He was Jacob's twin older brother. And there isn't much about Esau, but what we do know from the Old Testament is summarized here in Hebrews 12 in a negative light. Esau is not thought about as positive. In Genesis, he just comes off as sort of the wild man, you know, the hairy hunter, kind of a live for the moment kind of guy. There's really no moral judgment, whether he's a good man or a bad man. Well, Hebrews 12 makes it clear that his decision to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup was, in the eyes of the writer, inspired by God, a godless act, a irreligious act, another translation as an unholy act. It is really the opposite of living by faith, okay? So, in Esau, we see an example of someone who made a poor decision. So, what is the difference between a good decision and a poor decision? Well, we need to study both the good decision and the bad decision to learn from it. So I want us to today look at this decision, this event in Esau's life, this event in Esau's life that's described in Genesis 25, verses 27 through 34. We want to go there right now, take a look at it, and I want to just give you three principles of decision-making that I think will help us to run the race faithfully this year, to how to make wise decisions. The thing about Esau is not for us to look at him and say, boy, Esau was really messed up. Esau was just one of those characters that just did not live up to God's ideal. No, the point of Esau is that we all are like Esau. We all have inclinations and proclivities like Esau. Left to ourselves, we will probably follow in Esau's footsteps more so than we would in the steps of Abraham and Moses. You know, that's our fallen nature. It's our weak nature. If we don't think we're prone to make a mistake like Esau, then we're deceiving ourselves. We're setting ourselves up for a big fall. One of the things that we want to do this year as a community, one of the things that I personally want to do is I want to really just be more intimate with everyone. I mean, I want to grow in sort of trust with one another so that we can really begin to point out the areas in our life where we're blind to. Because if we're not, then we're going to make the errors like Esau. Esau, you know, made this bad decision because he had these, these inclinations that that didn't change. He just followed his instincts and his inclinations, his appetites, and he made a bad decision. Left to ourselves, all of us have blind spots. Every single person in here, in my interaction and in my own life, I see us always having one area where we were blind to and we're justifying ourselves, where we need someone to speak into. I promise you, every single person needs someone else to speak into your life at some point. And I want us to do that. So let's look at Genesis 25 and see from the story of Esau about decision-making, okay? And how to run the race, make good decisions, endure, be fruitful in the year 2012. All right. Genesis 25, verse 27 through 34. The boys grew up, that is Jacob and Esau, grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. I mean, that's That's a snapshot of a family right there, right? I mean, this is, we have a mama's boy and a daddy's boy, okay? Of someone who likes the outdoors, someone who likes to stay home. Just to go show you, even in the Old Testament, you know, parents play favorites and you have your own inclinations and so forth, okay? Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." Now, what is a birthright? It means that as the oldest son, Esau had the right to double portion of Jacob's, Isaac's inheritance, okay? Verse 32, Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." 32, "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob says, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. So he sold his birthright for some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Okay? This is a story. This is what Esau is called out on in Hebrews 12. He's called out as a godless, irreligious person because of this story. Okay, now, what are some things that happens in Esau's that we're all also vulnerable to that we can learn about? First is that Esau allowed his appetite and his needs, his immediate needs and his appetite, to dominate his perspective. Okay, one of the things that that happens to all of us, and we can see it in the person of Esau, is that he lost his perspective. Okay, Esau is described as being hungry, famished, right? How many of you guys have ever been hungry? How many of you guys are hungry right now? Okay, there's good lunch right there, okay? How many of you guys have been so hungry that you've uttered the phrase, "I'm so hungry I could die. I'm going to die if I don't eat soon," okay? Be honest, okay? I've heard some of you say it, come on, you know? Now, that's a hyperbole, right? Now, are you really going to die? Have you ever seen someone die from starvation? Is it like a gunshot where, like, "I'm hungry," you're dead? It doesn't really work that way, right? It's not like Esau's going, "If I don't get some food in my stomach, I'm going to keel over and just drop dead right now." Starvation is a long process. It takes anywhere from, you know, 3 to 4 weeks of body depriving itself. Some of us probably last longer than others. We have more reserves. Others of you, you know, I won't say who, but others of you probably don't eat for a while, and you may actually go that route a little faster, but you don't just die from starvation. It's an exaggeration, okay? But here in Esau, he let his immediate appetite of hunger dominate his perspective. He says, "If I don't get some food, I'm really going to die." And why do we know he really takes it seriously? Because he says, "What use is my birthright to me if I die?" I mean, someone should just slap Esau and say, "Esau, you're not going to die. You're not going to die of hunger right now." But to Esau, he let his appetite sort of dominate his perspective, okay? Now, what happens is when you lose perspective, when you get into this exaggerated mode, when your needs and your appetites become exaggerated in your mind, and you lose perspective, then at that point it's very hard, very difficult to make a good decision. It's very difficult to make a decision. You have to gain perspective before you can make a good decision. Now, let me just give you a couple of common illustrations that I think will readily register with you guys. Like, when you're hanging a picture on a wall to see if it's straight, you know, how many of us just go, like, right in front of the picture, like, it's hanging like this, and go, like, is it straight or is it not? You know, you can't. What do we do? We'll go to the side? No, we go back. We go back straight away from the wall where we can get a clear context of the picture within the wall, right? You need the right perspective to know if it's tilted or not. Or another example, if you if you ever seen, like, photography where you've seen something like a photography trick where someone's holding, like, standing like this, and there's someone standing on their arm and it's small, right? And it looks like they're actually holding, like, a miniature hobbit or something. How do you get that picture? How do you make that picture come to pass? Do you shrink the person and then put him on? No, how do you do this? Photographers, tell me. Yeah, it's perspective. Now, look with me. This is a silly illustration, but I know you guys get the point, but I just want to do it anyways. Okay. Which is bigger, your thumb or your index finger? Okay, some of your thumb may be long, extremely long, but generally for most people, it's this finger is longer, okay? Now, I forgot to... Okay, now, look, if you put it right there next to each other, which is longer? Okay, now, do this. Put your thumb out close to you and put your index finger back. Now, at some point, if you do this, then your thumb looks bigger, okay? There's a way that where the sort of the urgency of the immediate needs and appetites take on larger proportions. We lose perspective. Our needs and appetites dominate our perspective. And when that happens, what happens is we can't make good decisions. Now, let me give you some more just practical ways that this happens in our everyday life. Business, okay? I'm going to give you two examples that were very sort of, I think, common enough. If you run a small business, let's say you run a small business and that's your livelihood, and that business is the livelihood of not only you but for your family, right? But you're in a business where there's a lot of shady practices, and that describes most of businesses probably today, right? There's a lot of shady things going on. There's a lot of under the table and over the table and behind the table kinds of things where things are never black and white. It's always gray, okay? And you're faced with making ethical decisions. As a follower of Christ, you want to make ethical decisions. Now, what happens when you're faced with an ethical dilemma? You need to have the right perspective to make it. But now, let's say that in your mind, things are tight, and you convince yourself that without this business, I will not be able to support my family. If I lose this business, if I don't make this net profit this month, we will lose our house. We will go under. Okay? And that's true. It can happen. But when you buy into that sort of perspective that without making this business work, if I don't make my business succeed or work to a certain level, then everything around me is going to fall apart. And that sense of despair starts to kind of grow. And that, you know, like Esau, you start kind of exaggerating. I mean, it's serious, but it starts getting a larger, dominates your perspective. What happens when you feel like that and then an ethical dilemma hits? Are you going to be able to do what is right or what is more convenient for you to be able to move forward with your business? If you have that perspective where if I don't make this thing work, if I don't make my business succeed, then I'm going to lose everything. If you buy that perspective, then it's really hard to make a decision that's right if it's going to damage your business. So someone offers you and says, well, you know, if you don't report this to the tax, I can give you a, 40% discount. It'll really be good for you. And you really need to make it work. Well, it's hard to stand up for ethical decision when you believe that if I don't do this, then I'm going to die. Or the literal equivalent of whatever that is. Same thing with relationships, right? If you're in a relationship and you feel like, or peer pressure as a teenager. I know my kids are there, but if you're a teenager, what is the peer pressure that if I don't do this, with this group of people, if I don't do, what they deem is acceptable or cool, then I'm going to be ostracized, right? If you believe that I need to be in with a cool group, if you already have the perspective, if I'm not popular, if I don't have friends, then my life is going to be miserable. If you already buy into that perspective, then when the time comes for you to make a decision, say, drinking or doing something wrong or inappropriate for your age and life stage, it's hard to make a decision at that moment if you've already bought into the perspective that if I don't have this, my life is going to be ruined. And that's what happens. I think we lose perspective. And the thing about life is that our needs and appetites usually dominate our perspective. And you say like, well, okay, this is, I get what you're saying, but I don't really see it connecting to my life. Well, one of the ways that I see this working out and one of the ways that I see it, that I struggle with and I see people struggling with is everything from parenting to parenting and spouses. Let me actually go back a little bit. So one of the things that we need is we need perspective. And I do want to make a preface that I'm speaking of our context in Southern California, 21st century, affluent Orange County. Okay. There are other contexts where the needs are appropriately exaggerated. I always think of the illustration of the woman in Africa in a war-torn area where she has to make a decision between getting clean water for her family or facing the high risk of being raped or sexually assaulted. You know, that's a decision where the need is appropriately, should be heightened, okay? I'm not talking about that. The principle still applies, but that's a different context. In our context, most of our appetites and needs don't need to have the kind of grand, exaggerated importance that it does. It really doesn't, okay? I mean, some of us, you know, our need for something is so exaggerated beyond its appropriate value, but we don't really begin to see it. Now, the one thing where we sort of justify ourselves in this area is in the area of our family. And this is where I want to challenge some of us. And it's both in our sort of family. So all of us have family, okay? Single or married, kids or no kids, we all have family. So whether it comes with relationships with your parents or your children or your spouses, we feel like, well, if I'm doing something that's going to benefit my children, then it's a good thing. If I'm doing something that's going to benefit my spouse, make them happy, then it's a good thing. And therefore, it justifies sort of the lack of perspective we have on it. I've seen, and here once again, I'm just as guilty of this as anyone else. I've seen spouses sometimes, you know, go to extreme, like husbands will spend more money than they earn to make their wife happy, or the wife will, you know, try to do something more outside of their means to make the husband happy. And you say, well, do you really want to do that? And you say, well, we justify it because we say it's for our spouse. It'll make that person happy. And same with our kids. Sometimes we, you know, if it's for our kids, if it's education, if it's, you know, something that will help our kids, we're all in. And this to say, it's okay to spend, but just know that just because it's a legitimate need and a legitimate appetite or legitimate need, it doesn't justify it having all sort of this dominant perspective. The reason I say this is Esau was hungry, and eating when you're hungry is a legitimate need, right? Is it not? When you're hungry, to eat when you're hungry, there's nothing godless about eating when you're hungry, right? When does it become godless? When you trade it away for something more valuable, okay? Doing something for our spouse because we say for our spouse becomes godless when that supersedes something of value, more valuable. Okay, doing things for our children sometimes supersedes, becomes godless when our needs of our children or our parents become more important than something that should be more valuable. Okay, you know, I don't want to harp on this, but this is sort of the classic example that I grew up with. You know, it's like if a child has a important test on some day and it conflicts with the church event. You know, my parents. For the longest time, every time I go to church, people will say, you know, put God first. Until it came time for like the kids' school activities, and then the church always took a backseat. Retreat, you know, school revivals, whatever it was, it always took a backseat to whatever the school function was. And it was my parents, and it's probably me, and all these parents alike. But then, you know, you always say, well, God first. And I always found it incredible that when it came to something regarding the kids, it's always their kids' school things that always, to me, seemed like it was first, at least in my perspective. And so this is the kind of challenge that I want to challenge you guys. Don't let your needs and appetites, even legitimate needs and appetites, dominate your perspective. Don't fall into this exaggerated sense of, I need something immediately, or something needs to happen, or else I'm going to lose everything, mindset, distort your decision-making process like Esau. Does that make sense? Yes? Can we move on to point two? Okay. Point two. We're still doing good. Second point is simply this. You can't value what you don't value. Okay. Now, this sounds like just a funny way of saying a phrase, but it's really true. I can't find a better way of saying this. You can't value what you don't value. Okay. Simply put, Esau made the decision he made not because he was so hungry. I mean, that was one of the reasons. He's so hungry that he thought he was going to die. He exaggerated his situation. He got a distorted perspective of his circumstance. That was one reason. But the other reason is in the very last verse of that chapter, verse 34. What's the very last line of that story? He despised his birthright. He didn't value his birthright. If he valued his birthright, he would have told Jacob, "You're crazy, man. You want me to trade my birthright for a bowl of soup? You know, I should just break your neck right now, you little weasel. Your little younger brother trying to rob me. But what does he do? He despises his birthright and trades it in. Okay? Now, once again, we can't value what we don't value. Value is always subjective and relative. There is no intrinsic value, right? Like, you know, this is an iPhone, right? Okay? This sells for what? How much? I'm $199, $299? Okay, $199, okay? It's not like this iPhone has an intrinsic value of $199, okay? It's not like this has worth us as $199. You know what this is going to be worth in 2 years? Not $199, I can tell you that, okay? It's all relative. It's all relative, right? Value is relative. So when we say to ourselves that we value, for example, I'm going to give you a couple of examples. We value honesty. How many of you guys value honesty? Okay, I want to make sure, see who doesn't raise their hand. So make sure I don't do business dealings with you guys. Who values honesty? You're like, all right. Who values truth telling? Okay? All right? We value honesty and truth telling, okay? So, but what does it mean that we value it? Well, we can't put a price tag on value and truth telling, okay? When we say we value it, what it means is that we're going to put it now in a subjective grade along with other things. Truth telling and honesty, I'll call it honesty just for short. Honesty, and that includes truth telling. They're kind of a little bit of a different shades of the same thing. But honesty is valuable to us only in comparison to what we value either below it or above it. Does that make sense? There is no intrinsic value called honesty that we say we value honesty, okay? So when I say I value honesty, okay, I only value honesty as much as what I choose to do honesty over the things that I reject. But sometimes honesty, when offered with something else, compared to something else, I'll choose this over honesty. And then it tells me that honesty then is not as valuable as this, okay? And the point is that I can't make honesty, if the scale's here with this, something I value more than honesty's here, and honesty's here, I can't, just because I know honesty should be up here, I can't make myself value honesty more than I actually do. Does that make sense? The problem with us is that we think we value something more than we do, but you can't value something more than you actually value it. That's reality. That's what life is. That's what Esau's story is telling us. And I love this illustration. I told you guys the story before many times, but this was one of my favorite ones. And I like it so much because it hits all of us, okay? Because we can all relate to it. The story of, and I probably like paraphrasing the story to make it whatever is good, but it's the basic gist of the story is true. It's like those movies based on a true event, okay? There's a couple with two kids. Wonderful looking couple flying on an airplane traveling somewhere, and the kids are little, and the person sitting next to them just notices this wonderful lovely family, sees these two little girls just sitting in the plane, so cute, so wants to strike up a conversation, say, hey, how are you? Hey, little girl, how old are you? She's like, well, I'm 5. And oh, what's your name? And she says, well, my name is Katie, but at Disneyland I'm Jennifer. Okay, now you guys are going like, I don't get that one. I mean, my name is Katie, but at Disneyland, my name is Jennifer. What it means is that the parents are basically borrowing someone else's annual pass, whose name is Jennifer, and tell the kids, when you're going into Disneyland, your name is Jennifer. This is a true story. Now, the girl said this sort of innocently, right? All she knows is mom is telling her, when you're at Disneyland, you're Jennifer, okay? When someone asks you, what's your name? You are Jennifer. Okay, now we chuckle at that because, you know, there's variations of that at every level. But what is this telling me? Well, this mom and dad might say, well, I value honesty, okay? I value truth-telling. But in this scenario, where does truth-telling come before? It's worth about $180. Okay. Now, let me ask you this. And I could have picked the illustration where the value is much lower than that. It could be like a $2 soda. Okay. Now, if I went to Hilton and said, Hilton, I'm going to give you $180 and I want you to lie. Just make an explicit lie. She would be offended. You know, knowing who she is, she'd be like, I am offended at your proposal that you want me to sell my integrity for $180, right? Now, when you say, do you value honesty more than $100, most of us will say, raise your hands, would you? But you know how many times we compromise our honesty for less than, I don't know, for 30 minutes, saving time and a line, for saving a couple of dollars here and there? I mean, there are myriads of illustrations I could give where we compromise our truth-telling and honesty for that. And what God is saying is, you don't really value honesty. Okay? You can convince yourself that you value honesty all you want, but you are like Esau. You despise it and are willing to trade it for a bowl of soup. Same thing with things like justice and mercy, right? I mean, or chastity or fidelity. We know we ought to value it, but in our mind and our life, there is no fixed price to that. It is only valuable as we're willing to make it valuable. And so for me, growing up, you know, it's always like, you know, God would always challenge me and say, well, how important is something to you? How important is fidelity? How important is chastity? How important is justice? The problem with Esau was that he despised his birthright. He was godless because he overvalued what he shouldn't have overvalued, and he undervalued what he should have valued more deeply, his birthright. And dear friends, we will never make wise and prudent decisions if we don't value the right things in the right way. And if we overvalue what we shouldn't and we undervalue what we should. But here's the hard part about that, is that you may listen to this and say, well, that's great. But the truth of what I'm trying to say in this text, I think, is you can't value what you don't value. So you can walk out here and you can say, well, I was so challenged by the illustration that I want to value honesty. But you can't make yourself value honesty by just thinking about it. You got to put yourself in situations, live by faith, right? And that's the challenge. That's the endurance part. I think all of us here at Cross needs to sort of, you know, really just kind of slap ourselves and say, okay, where do we value, you know, this is a classic example, okay? I'm just brutally honest here. This is, if you've been reading the blog, we haven't blogged in a while, but I know Pastor Jim posted one recently, but if you see my past blogs, they're just about community. The point is, we can say we value community, but you can't value what you don't value. We can say we care about people, but if you don't care about them, you don't care about them, okay? I mean, so, you know, we can be a church that says we value community and we want to do all this, but if you don't care about the very person sitting, you know, a couple rows from you, and if you don't care about them, you can't make yourself care about them. That's the reality. And this is where humility needs to take, say, God, you know, I'm no different than Esau. I'm willing to trade away my brothers and sisters in Christ for pittance, right? And so the challenge of making good decisions is, God, help us to see properly. Help me to see the value of Cross Community Church, the value, not because we're a church or we're special, but because of this relationship called the body of Christ is special, right? Either we do or we don't. And if we don't, then we got to break ourselves and allow God to shape us so that we do. And the only way we know that we value something is in relation to something else. So please, you know, don't deceive yourself and say you value something. Just ask yourself, in what situations, what value dominates your decision making? Okay? All right, and the third last thing is, I want you to actually go back to Hebrews 12 with me, Hebrews 12 real quick. verse 17, he says, afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. The thing about decision-making that I just want to remind us is that there are some decisions that have consequences that are irrevocable. You can't change it. You can't have redos, okay? There's just some things that you just can't undo. And you need to know that about decisions, the power of decisions and the importance of decisions. Like you know, I joke around about that illustration about the plane, but you can't undo what the parents did in terms of the value of honesty and so forth. You can't undo, I can't have a do-over on raising my children, our children. Like, oh, dang it, you know, I should have emphasized this more. Let's just rewind 4 years and then, no, I'm done. You know, for good or bad, I can't go back and re-raise my kids a different way. Trust is something, fidelity, chastity. In our culture, it's almost like incredible or absolutely, you know, ancient to talk about fidelity between one man, one woman for all of your life, for, you know, this, because our culture is so into just sort of going with what our feelings are and our love. I mean, you know, if you are a single person, okay, if you're a single person, okay, Your purity is a one-and-done thing, okay? I'm telling you now, you can't undo that, okay? Doesn't mean that there isn't grace. It just means you can't go back and undo what you've done. Same with fidelity. You've cheated on your spouse, okay? It's done. You can't undo what you've done. And we have this notion where we misapply God's grace and mercy to say that God will make everything turn out well, that God will sort of erase our mistakes, that God will give us a second chance to erase our mistakes. He will turn all things good for us. So you're wrong, Pastor Sam. God can undo everything. And I'm here to tell you, you know that verse where it says God will make all things, turn all things for the good of those who love him? Okay? Well, you know what that is? That is God will take the consequences and he will let you endure the pain of that, and he'll bring something good out of it. It doesn't mean the consequences and the pain aren't there. If you read earlier in Hebrews 12, the part that I skipped from last week to this week, it's all about discipline for the purpose of holiness. God will allow us to bear the consequences of our bad decisions. If you make bad decisions about your body and your health, you will bear the consequences of it. Now, where's God's grace and how will that turn it good? Well, God will give you the grace to bear those consequences, and he will ultimately use that negative experience to try to prune you and make you more holy in your life. But it doesn't mean the consequences disappear. Listen, parents. Listen, spouses. Listen, children and friends and brothers and sisters. In our relationships, if you do something that's not right, it will affect the relationship. And there aren't, all the time, there aren't redos. There aren't mulligans in life. Oh, the golfer's gone, yeah, mulligans. You know, you can't hit that tee shot, you know, out of bounds and go like, hey, mulligan, guys, let me just hit that over. It doesn't work that way, right? We make a bad decision, there are consequences. What does that mean? It means sometimes there are certain decisions we need to take more seriously. We need to take the first two principles. Do I have the right perspective? Am I letting my needs and appetites, sort of even legitimate needs, the needs of my family, the needs of people around me, my friends, am I letting my needs and appetites dominate the perspective? Am my needs and appetites exaggerating the such situation so that I don't have a good perspective and that I shouldn't make a decision right now? Because if I make a decision, I'm going to be like Esau, where I'm so hungry I'm going to die and I'm going to make a poor decision. Or we don't value things appropriately, okay? Some of these things we need to take seriously in our decision-making process because there's no redos. Esau sought to repair what he had done with tears, but it was done. There's no recourse. Does that mean there's no grace? Of course there's grace. For those of us who maybe failed in our marriage and committed adultery, or maybe those of us who didn't keep ourselves pure before marriage, or whatever the case may be. Is there grace? Absolutely. Is there mercy? Absolutely. Is God's grace bigger than any mistakes we can ever make? Absolutely. But doesn't mean it's not undone. It means that God's grace covers. Doesn't mean the consequences aren't there. And there's some decisions that we need to take seriously. We as a church need to make important decisions. We need to move. We need to realize that there are no redos in everything in life. There are certain decisions, yes, you can go back and fix. There are others you can't. And we need the wisdom to know which. And we need the wisdom to really make good decisions the first time around. Which means that we need to take time to pray and seek God's word and seek counsel. Amen? If we take these three things cumulatively and learn from Esau's mistakes, I think we can really be fruitful in 2012. But if we don't, I think we're bound to make the same mistake as Esau is. We're Esau. We're just as easily likely to trade away something valuable like a principle or something for something less. That's you. That's me. Let's not make the same mistake. Let's, by God's grace, learn from Esau and grow. Let's pray. Father God, it was you know, our hearts are deceitful above all things, and Lord, we know that we're so like Esau in so many ways, where we are willing to trade away what is valuable for something that is trivial. And Lord, we lose sight of perspective so easily, so fast. That's why we come to you, O God, and say, help us. Help us, O God. Be merciful to us. And give us grace. Lord, help us not love with in good intent this year in this community, but with word and in truth and in action. Help us to build each other up. Lord, your way of building us up is through one another. Help one another. Help all of us build up one another this year, 2012, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand up and receive the benediction? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace, brothers and sisters in Christ.